Good morning, welcome back. It's good to see you all, or at least see half of your faces. It's good to see your bright, shining eyes this morning. When I was in my, early 20s, I noticed this strange phenomena with some people where I would get to know some people who were incompetent but arrogant about it. Normally, I would associate arrogance with someone who was good at something. They were good enough to make people think that they were good, and so they'd get proud, and then they would look down on other people. But I found these people who would not be particularly good at things and yet be so proud about things and look down on others. I found out later that this is actually a psychological phenomenon called, it's been described by the Dunning-Kruger effect. Now, they hypothesized that incompetent people lacked the skills to see that they were incompetent. So the thing that normally makes someone good at something is they can look at the task, whatever it is. If it's music, they study the notes, and they know what notes sound good and which notes sound bad. So as they study, they learn what's bad and learn what's good. So when someone who thinks they're good at music but don't study, they don't know what's bad, so they don't know what's making that horrible sound, and they can think that they are great at things. David Dunning, who was one of the guys who first hypothesized this theory, said, "In many cases, incompetence does not leave people disoriented, perplexed, or cautious. Instead, the incompetent are often blessed with an inappropriate confidence, often buoyed by something that feels to them like knowledge." Learning about this actually made me a little bit scared, because I thought, well, if we don't know ourselves and we can think we're competent at things but we're really not, then what am I incompetent at? I'm sure I'll get those answers later. But it's the same with our morality often. We often think that we're good people, and we think that we're good people because we're very good at justifying our actions. We know our motives, we know what we've been doing, and so we can say what is good about what we're doing or what is not good. Most people generally think that they are good people. Now, with the Dunning-Kruger effect, one of the studies they did was they asked a bunch of engineers if they thought that they were where they thought they were in the company in terms of their competence. And about 40% of them thought they were all in the top 5% of engineers at the company. They all thought they were really good, and 40% is not 5%, so a good portion of them had to be wrong. Which makes us wonder what is wrong with what we think about the world? What about our good and bad actions? If we thought we were doing something unjustifiably bad, then we probably just wouldn't do it. Now, this inevitably creates conflict, as you can have two people who think that they are right, fighting against each other and not being able to see that they are wrong, not having the skills to know that they're wrong. How can we solve a problem like this that we cannot see? Well, today, James is going to give us an insight into how some of these conflicts arise and what might possibly be a solution for us. We're steadily heading through the book of James. We've learned that James is most likely the brother of Jesus. He was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, and he wrote this letter to the Jewish Christians all throughout the known world. The main thing that James wants us to be is perfect before God. But his idea of perfection is not like the supermodel who has everything, the house, the car, the career, the family. His idea of perfection is more like completeness or wholeness, having who we know we are in Christ and what we believe line up with what we do and how we act. He wants people in Christ to act and live lives as they are supposed to. Now, his book touches on a bunch of different topics and urges us all towards wisdom. Last week, we saw James contrast earthly wisdom with the wisdom from above. Last week, we saw that earthly wisdom was to pursue selfish ambition and jealousy. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now today James is going to expand a little bit on this to see how we can live our lives with wisdom from above when it comes to the conflicts we experience with each other. Now firstly, James outlines the problem with a little back and forth logic. We know that we are a new kind of creation in Jesus. We are trying to live lives the way that God intended humans to live. Through Jesus, God is restoring the world so that there will no longer be chaos, disorder, and suffering. We are the people of God's kingdom. We reflect something of who God is and who we are, and yet there are often conflicts. And shamefully, the church is often known for having worse conflicts than outside the church. James starts by saying, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." The problem is that there are fights because people are following their selfish desires. And when other people get in the way of that, then they hurt them. And yet these people who James is writing to should already know that God is their great provider. So we get this little rapid fire of logic, a back and forth about how God interacts with being our provider, but also dealing with our selfishness. Now, I have two children, and they both act differently when they desire something to eat. One of them whinges and complains at me until I get the food that they want for them, or I offer them several different foods until they find one that is acceptable. The other one gets the stepladder out and finds the snacks high up in the cupboard, the sugary snacks that they're not supposed to have every day. And if my children see me with a sugary treat, one will try to negotiate with me a time in which they will be able to have it. They'll say, "Daddy, can I have some after church?" I'm like, "No, we'll see you after lunch." "What time after lunch shall we have it?" Whereas the other one sees me with the sugary snack and then goes, "Daddy, where do you get those from?" Rather tellingly, knowing that they have a stepladder in mind. I won't tell you which child does which, just to protect their identity and their modesty. Now, I'm always willing and ready to give my children the food that they need to grow and flourish as people. That is never a question. But my children will get jealous if one of them has food that the other one does not have. And depending upon how hungry they are, how tired they are, and all of the other factors, they might hit or yell or snatch to get what they want. Now, my children are not unique. It is all of us. They are just at an age where their tactics are a bit more obvious and a bit less socialized into more devious ways of doing the same thing. The same simple desire is why James says that people fight in churches. They desire things and they are willing to fight and cause strife to get them. Now, when my children fight over the food, all they really need to do is ask me to provide and I will get them something to eat. God is a better provider, though, and if we don't have something that we need, it can often be because we do not ask. And we often do not ask because we're proud and we would rather get the stepladder ourselves instead of risk being told no. Now this brings us to the second problem. When my children are hungry, the food that they will ask for, the one that they want, is not necessarily the healthiest. A piece of fruit is not nearly as appetizing as a chocolate bar. So when my children ask for chocolate, they will not often get it because that is not what they need. I know that too much is bad for them. And this is why James says that when you do ask God for things, God doesn't give it to them because they are asking with the wrong motives. They want to spend it on their passions, which I think is kind of what happens when I ask God to make me rich so that I can give more money to charity. Well, of course, I want to give money to charity, but I'd only really need to tithe, so it would only be 10% of my riches that I would need to give to charity, and with the rest, I can buy a bigger house, more expensive food, a nice car, all for God's glory, of course. Just as when my children ask for a chocolate bar, God knows that it will only give me a short burst of satisfaction followed by an inevitable come down where I get cranky at those around me and I need to go to bed early because everyone is mad at me. So we have this problem where our desires guide us into conflict and we try to manipulate our relationship with our loving Father for selfish gain. How can we understand and solve this problem? Well, James does not take very kindly to it. He reveals that by living a life where we are trying to fulfill these kinds of desires at the expense of other people, we are actually cheating on God. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, what James is saying is that when you are willing to sin to fulfill your desires, you are treating your desires like they are God. Just like the Israelites who promised to make God their God at Mount Sinai, only to start worshipping a golden calf once Moses was gone. God is saving you to be part of a better world, one where we are saved from people who would harm us. Jesus' blood was shed to save us, and in light of that, we can see shiny trinkets and start acting like they are the most important things in the world, enough to bring more chaos, the chaos that Jesus died to end. Adultery is a fitting image. God gives us good gifts and we fight over them and worship the gifts. It would be like a father working hard to get good and plentiful food for their children to eat, only to have them act as though the food is more important than their relationship. And then they start fighting with each other for food which their father would willingly give to them. They start boasting to the other about how their food is better, which causes the other to strike them to get a hold of their food. Then they start to talk about the joys of the food that they have and ignore the father that works hard to provide it for them. Their desire for the food is more important than their relationship with their father. It's more important than their relationship with each other. And this is how we act with God. We take God's good gifts and turn them into our gods. The problem is caused by our idolatry, our yearning to put ourselves above others and above God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that sounds a bit harsh, and it gives us this image of having to make ourselves monks that sit in shacks in woods and fish and become off-the-grid subsistence farmers with a bunker for the end of the world so that we can survive the inevitable apocalypse. But in this instance, being friends and enemies is not so much as trying to isolate ourselves from the world and become crazy monks, but it's about our allegiance. Is your allegiance with the world, or is it with God and his purposes? Now, we still live in the world, but our allegiance is to God. So we have this tricky instance of our desire for being for things that God has given us in this world. When the gift becomes more important than the giver, then our allegiance is to the gift and not to our God. We are cheating on God with one of his blessings. Now James continues, and the next verse is notoriously difficult to translate. But I'll give you some sense of what I think it's saying. James has warned us against being friends with the world, and then he says, do you think that it is for no reason that the scriptures say that God yearns zealously for his spirit to dwell in us? God cares about us so much that he put his spirit in us to be close to us. He has given us a lot, he's given up a lot to be with us, and yet we commit spiritual adultery by worshipping the trinkets of the world and our foolish pride that pushes others down to raise ourselves up. So we have this problem that our desires are causing fights among us. James says that the cause of this kind of fighting is that we are cheating on God by following the world. We have turned our desires into idols and are acting like God's enemies, not his friends. Now this is serious, as all unfaithfulness is. This is not even the sin that caused God to send Jesus. But after Jesus had paid the price for our sins, after we have committed to be the people of God's kingdom, after we have accepted God's salvation, now we have acted as if none of that has happened. We have been put on the right path only to run back in the wrong direction. We have cheated on our wedding night. So are we then destined to live as enemies of God? Should we give up? We have committed spiritual adultery. But then the next thing James says is, but he gives more grace. Even though we have messed up colossally, God gives us more grace. James continues and says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you are humble, you have the quality that is needed to receive grace from God. God can't do much with someone who is certain that they are right and he is wrong. God opposes the proud. He invites us to turn ourselves around, to acknowledge the things that we do that make this world worse, bring them before God and change. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The solution is to draw near to God, and it doesn't say that he will punish you, embarrass you and berate you. But the act of turning towards him is saying that you were wrong and desiring to do better. God gives grace to the humble. We also have this little bit of assurance that it is actually possible to change. He says, resist the devil and the devil will flee from you. We are not alone and far from God, even in our sin. God's goal is not to punish, but to turn you into a restored people. Draw near to God and resist the devil. Now, all of this is very encouraging, but it does not take away the seriousness of our failure. If I am willing to forgive someone the wrong that they do, it doesn't make their wrong any less painful, any less of a betrayal. So James tells us to take our sin as seriously as God does. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now we usually have two main problems when we look at sin. Either we don't feel it very heavily at all, or we feel it way too heavily. With the first one, it means that we never have the drive or a desire to change because we don't see it for the tragedy that it is. And the second means that we can often find it difficult to accept God's forgiveness. James tells us to mourn our sin. So feeling the weight of it is important, but only enough to let it change our minds. Let it drive us to have who we are and what we believe and what we do line up. Let it make you realize that you are not the greatest and most important person in the world. What you want is not so important that you can destroy or hurt others to get it. Mourn the evil that you have brought into the world. And when you have made yourself smaller, make sure that it is God who you make bigger. Let God be bigger in your world. His opinion is more important than yours. And so when it comes to your sin, you know that he has forgiven it. So if when you dwell on sin, your tendency is to feel it too heavily, and you feel like you are a failure and wonder how God can love you, well, you may have to let God be the one who decides who he loves and not you. Make God bigger and rejoice in the fact that God has saved you at great cost to be part of his kingdom. He loves you so much, and he wants to spend the rest of eternity with you. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. God has freed you from your sins, so be free from it. So today, James has outlined the problem that we have when we let our desires cause us to sin. He's shown us that the cause of that problem is that we have been committing spiritual adultery, serving our pride and desires rather than God. The solution that he has for us is to humble ourselves before God and mourn our sins and accept God's grace. Now, there is something that we often do when it comes to sin and pride, and that is that we take the word of God and instead of using it like a mirror to look at ourselves and see who God has made us to be and how we can improve and how much he loves and cares for us, we take that mirror and we turn it into a flashlight to examine other people and avoid having to humble ourselves before God. So the very next thing that James tells us is not to speak evil against one another and judge one another. Now, if you hear a sermon and then you look around the church and think, where is such and such today? They really needed to hear this sermon. Then maybe you are turning the mirror into a flashlight. I also wonder, when I did talk about my children and their behaviour and I didn't name them, I wonder who of you tried to guess which child that was after I told you that I wasn't going to tell you their names to protect them from that. That might be something that you should examine for yourselves and your motives. Now, I would have done the same thing, but for observational purposes, of course, not for judging other people's children. Now, I'm not... Now, when I say that we need to... We shouldn't think who is here and who needs to hear the sermon, I'm not talking about the impulse that you all have to have everyone come and hear my amazing sermons. That is natural and I encourage it. I'm talking about the desire to see sin in other people over the sin in our own lives. James tells us to let God be the judge of people. There is only one judge and one lawgiver. So who are you to judge your neighbour? Now, this is always tricky because we are brothers and sisters in Christ and we want everyone to grow more, to be more Christ-like, which is a good thing. To be able to correct someone's sin and rebuke someone's sin, though we really need to be humble. You need to come to them knowing that you have cheated on God. You have failed the world, and yet God, in his mercy, extends his grace to you again and again so that you will have the power to resist the devil next time and have the devil flee. You come knowing that your brother and sister is not better or worse than you. They are another sinner saved by grace. And you tell them again how they can improve their friendship with God and shun the alluring desire of the world. So today, James has shown us a problem that we all have. In a rush to fulfill our desires, we sin. He's shown us that when we sin to fulfill our desires, we are aligning ourselves with the world and cheating on God. This is serious, so we need to humble ourselves, mourn our sin, and accept God's grace and change. So again, James has given us things that are easy to understand, but difficult to do. I think the key is humbling ourselves and reminding ourselves of our allegiance. The new moral standard in today's world is whether or not you are true or authentic to yourself. You see this all the time in films and TV where the main characters do terrible things, but the movie has just spent an hour justifying their actions so that when you see it, you think it's fine. We don't exist in a vacuum. You will always be able to justify your actions against your own standards. But we all have blind spots for our own goodness. So remind yourself that you are not perfect, and you actually no longer need to be. Your failure has already been paid for. So there's no need to try and deceive yourself about it. You can let God be God and humbly draw near to him and make sure that your allegiance is with our wonderful God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are big in our failures. Thank you that you love us and extend your grace to us, even when the desires of the world are just that bit alluring. I pray, Lord, that you continue to give us wisdom. Help us to see when our desires are corrupted. Help us to see your good in the world. Help us to love and care for each other, to grow more and more Christ-like. And as we go throughout our week, Lord, I pray that you will help us to show others the grace that you have for them as well, so that we can all live in your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.